Well, today brings us to the last passage in the letter of James. We've been making our way through James over these last couple months, actually since September. And so this morning we're coming to the conclusion of this series on James. It's actually a transition point this morning. We may not be thinking about this or familiar with this, but this is actually the last Sunday in what is traditionally the Christian calendar year, and then next Sunday is the beginning of Advent already. So technically, that's the beginning of the Christian calendar new year. So we're at a good point of transition here, closing up the letter of James. And we've noticed that James is very practical in his writing. He's very like nuts and bolts, gets down to the brass tacks. And he concludes the letter in this way too, very practical, with words of exhortation. And there's a number of points that he makes here in this closing section of the letter, but we could perhaps summarize them under three headings: do not swear, prayer, and pastoral care. So that's my attempt at trying to keep these points memorable here. So verse 12, James writes, "Do not swear." And of course, what he means by this is not, it's not do not say naughty words, you know, naughty words that you ought really not to say, crude words, but he's talking about swearing oaths. And when we think of oaths, you might think about President Trump this past January, when there was the inauguration. During that particular point, President Trump was in front of this huge crowd and audience, and he put his hand on, I think, two Bibles, one of them the Lincoln Bible, and he swore an oath, the oath of office. Why do we have presidents do this, to swear these oaths? Well, I think the simple answer is that we do this, we have these formalities in order to add weight to the words, add weight to the commitment that is being made, to honor the gravitas of it, to bind the words and the promises that are made. And so oaths work like this. They're meant to lend extra strength, extra credibility to our words. They also come then with stronger legal repercussions when they are broken. Now, there are several biblical examples when God specifically instructs people to make oaths, to swear in the name of the Lord. And James would be certainly familiar with these biblical examples. Thus, it seems as though what James is warning us of in verse 12 is the practice, or perhaps even the habit, of swearing by various things in order to add extra leverage to our words, you know, by heaven or by earth or by all other types of means, to swear by these kinds of things. There's something wrong when we need to regularly build up our words with appeals to heaven or to earth or these various other things. And we're rightly skeptical when we deal with people who regularly swear. They always have to swear by this thing or the other thing, or make a lot of promises in order to try to add credibility or weight to their words. Especially when those words and those promises are often broken, it's like an added compounding. Not only does the person lie, but also their oaths are broken, and then the community and that relationship is fractured even further with broken promises and with lies and falsehoods and deceit. Trust is that much more deteriorated. Well, in this verse, we are instructed to let go of the leverage that oaths might perhaps bring us, and just speak the plain truth, letting our yes be yes, letting our no be no. And here in James, in this passage of Scripture, we hear also the echo of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said the same thing about letting our yes be yes and our no, no. It takes a while to build up trust, but it only takes a moment to break it. And so the Scripture calls us to be people who control our tongues and control our words, and in such a way that the words that we speak are plain and are solid, and people can depend on them. Just plainly. They aren't all twisted up. They aren't all bound up with cheap oaths and promises that can be broken and then threaten to put us under judgment when we break them. Remember that Jesus came to bring the truth. Jesus is the truth. And so those who are joined to Jesus are meant to speak the truth and just speak it plainly. So James has his word here as he closes with about swearing, about the words that we use. And then he also goes on to talk about prayer and then in pastoral care and begins this section in verse 13. Now we notice that James addresses two general groups of people as those offering, called to offer prayer. He speaks to those among the believing community in general, and to like the body of the church. But he also speaks specifically to elders, to leaders, in their ministry of prayer to people, as they are called on by those who are sick to come and pray for them. James writes there, verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful?" We could also actually translate that word. It's an interesting word. You could actually translate that word cheerful as having confidence or having resolve. Is anyone among you like this? Well, let him sing words of praise. Prayer is communicating with God. Prayer is our means of communion with God. And yet, many times we don't know where to begin with prayer. We don't know where to start. Many times we struggle. Disciples struggle with prayer. Jesus' own disciples struggle with prayer. They actually asked Jesus, "Teach us, Lord, how to pray." And these guys had grown up amongst a believing community. James points out in verse 13 that prayer is multifaceted. Prayer is not just asking God for things. It's not just making requests. It includes that. But prayer with God is a communication with God that encapsulates all of life in its various forms. The difficult times and the good times. The times when we're pressed down and the times when we're sturdy and we feel that measure of cheer. And there's really good news for those of us who struggle in this way, who struggle with prayer. James points out, first of all, in verse 17, that prayer is powerful. We have to remember that our prayers, they're powerful. That in the mystery of God's providence, our prayers are important and have effectiveness to them. James points out Elijah. You know, Elijah is this righteous prophet, of course, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. But James points out that Elijah is also just a human being just like us, and yet he prayed, and his prayers, again, with God's power, affected the weather. It didn't rain for for a bunch of years, and then he prayed again, and the rains came back. And secondly, for those of us, especially as we may struggle with prayer, struggle with this life of prayer, we need to keep in mind that we are given a whole prayer book in the Bible, the Psalms. So there's all of these words that are there to guide us, that we can use in our life of prayer. And these words, they speak to all the different facets of life, all the different circumstances that we may encounter. The good times, the difficult times, the times of struggle, the times of grief, the times of praise and joy and thanksgiving. For example, take these words from Psalm 77. These words are written in the midst of suffering, and they're bold and they're honest words. The psalmist writes about God, "Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" And then I said, "I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." We hear really bold, honest words that also are words of reminding the psalmists, reminding us as we pray about the deeds, the mighty actions of God and his faithfulness to his people in the past. The Psalms are good guides for our prayers, our life of communion with God. But James also makes a special note of the ministry of prayer by the elders of the church on behalf of those who are sick. Those who are sick are encouraged to call on the elders to come and minister to them with prayer and with anointing and along with confession. One scholar makes a real interesting comparison along these lines. The scholar points out that in the Roman world, the head of the household, the paterfamilias, usually the father, the grandfather, would typically be the one who would be the key person involved in healing a member of the family that was sick or that was weak. You know, this father would be involved in this. And this scholar notes that in the household of faith, in God's household, you know, headed by Christ, those elders of the church, you know, those older members, those older men among the church are called on, are then act in, you know, in much the same way, to go to those who are weak, to go to those who are sick and minister prayer and the power of God in the name of the Lord for healing. Now, we should point out that in James' day, they didn't have an abundance of medical services like we do today. James isn't advocating that the elders replace the medical care that one might receive. You know, this is not, you know, in a replacement of that. And perhaps the elders in James' day, especially among the communities that James is addressing, perhaps the elders were the best care that a person could possibly get at the time. And today, you know, God has given us quite remarkable medical care, wisdom, doctors, remarkable medical field, all kinds of different pharmaceutical care. And this is a blessing. This is part of God's healing. You know, God is the Lord of all. And we should remember that it is a part of the healing of God. But because of this, we might actually also not take up this exhortation, this encouragement here in the Scripture to call on the elders when we're sick, and call on the elders for prayer. If you think about the last time when you were sick or weak in body or spirit, did you call on the elders to come and to care for you and anoint you? Probably not. You know. But the Scripture reminds us that we can, just so that we know. You know, this is biblical, right? This is what the Scripture clearly says. Call on the elders if you are sick, or you could translate that word weak as well. It's right there in the Bible. Now, this passage, this has caused quite a bit of controversy down through the centuries, because in verse 15, that verse can be read also to imply that the prayer of faith, offered in faith, is guaranteed to make the sick person well. And so people have used this verse to conclude that if the elders come, if they pray for this person who is sick, anoint her with oil, but she isn't healed, then there wasn't enough faith to do that. And then what happens there is not only was the person not healed, but there's also a crisis of faith. Also, the person then suddenly is, you know, is troubled by that as well. But we need to read this exhortation also against other parts of Scripture, and particularly with the Apostle Paul. And for example, in the letter of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul shares that he has been given there in that letter a thorn in his flesh. And Paul uses the same word that is also used here in our passage in verse 14 to describe himself, this word for weakness. And so Paul has been given a thorn that causes him to be weak. And Paul writes there that he pleaded three times for it to be removed, but it was not. And it wasn't because Paul lacked faith. It was because the Lord told him this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so we ought to take James' exhortation to pray boldly for one another, to pray boldly for healing. We ought to take those words seriously, but we also ought to be careful about taking these words as just another one of those miracle drugs that are, you know, advertised all over the place for us, that if only we do this or that and kind of follow all these kind of things, then this is going to be guaranteed perhaps to happen in the way that we expect this to happen. We see that the healing that James speaks of is also deeper here than merely physical healing. James speaks of confessing sins and having sin forgiven. Our ailments are deeper than merely physical, merely material ailments. We are more than just flesh and blood, you know, brains on sticks, more than just physical, material persons. We're also persons with spirit, with soul, and we have sicknesses that affect these things as well, these parts of our being. Our wills are sick. Our desires can be sick. We've noticed that James in this letter has been challenging our pride. James reminds us that the Lord opposes the proud but exalts the humble. And one of the most humbling things that we can do is to confess our sins to one another, to be frank before our brothers and sisters, those, you know, that we can trust with these words of confession. That is an incredibly humbling thing to do. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer quotes in verse 16, that verse, confess your sins to one another. And then he begins a profound reflection on the meaning of confession with this sentence. He writes, "He who is alone with his sin is truly alone." Of course, sin is known to God. God searches our hearts. There's nothing hidden from God, nothing in our hearts, in who we are, that is hidden from him. And yet the Scripture instructs us to make our sin known to our brothers and sisters, to our fellow believers in Christ Jesus. Sin loves to hide in the darkness, and we imagine often that we can manage it. We can handle it on our own. We can deal with it. We're strong enough. You know, we'll just let it, we'll just, you know, keep it to ourselves and let it kind of go away, and it rots and it festers in our life, and it affects who we are. It affects relationships. I spoke with a friend a while back that came clean about a pattern of sin in his life that was rotting away at him. He couldn't bear the guilt. It was just too much. He couldn't bear the fear that was associated with this sin, shackling him. What if he was found out? And so he went and he confessed his sin, and he was held accountable for it, and it was tough. It was hard. And yet, when I spoke with him months after his confession, he said that he felt freer than he felt in a very long time. He didn't have to hide anymore. And that was an incredible sense of freedom that he had. And he said that he understood the grace of God in a way that he hadn't experienced it before. Bonhoeffer writes this, "The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ." Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what the church is. The church is made up of sinners who are weak, who are sick, who need help. We must be a community that is capable of confessing our weakness to one another, so that we may with each other, we may go to the cross with one another, that we may receive that forgiveness with one another from our gracious Lord, who forgives all of our sins and trespasses and makes us new. So we may receive together the forgiveness and restoration that God gives us. And the prayer of faith, James goes on to say, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, that word for save in the Greek of the New Testament, the word for save and the word for heal actually come from the same root word, actually. And I think actually it's a good translation, the ESV, to use that word save, because it gets at the fact that there is more going on here than just merely physical healing that's happening. To be healed is to be saved out of disease and sickness. And in this world, we may be healed. We may be healed through the ministry of wise doctors and caregivers and nurses. We may be healed in the power, by the power of God in radical ways. But all healing in this world is temporary. Now, we still are waiting for a greater level of healing. One Air Force doctor who worshipped here with us, he was quoted as saying this. It's kind of a doctor thing to say, actually, so maybe a little bit cynical, but he said this: life is a disease. It is sexually transmitted and 100% fatal. Again, a doctor kind of thing, perhaps to say, perhaps very, very straightforward, very terse that way. And, there's truth in that, in the fact that life in this world is like that. We live in an age of decay. We live in this world where things are fading. And yet all healing also stands as a sign of the ultimate healing that is promised to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a signpost to that healing that in Jesus Christ, who was raised up out of death, in and through Jesus, who forgave us all of our sins, we too are healed in him, and will be finally healed. We will be raised up into imperishable life, standing in him in that resurrected reality. Now, James also closes his letter in verses 19 and 20 by encouraging what we might call pastoral care here, to going after those sisters and brothers who are wandering, going after them in order to restore them, to bring them back in, bring them back toward the truth. And just let me point out here that this task, we notice, is not specifically given to elders or even to the pastor of the church or to those religious professionals, perhaps, but this is actually the ministry of everyone in the church, in the community. All of us who follow the Good Shepherd are called to this ministry of pastoral care in this way, of seeking out those who may be wandering and trying in love and in kindness and in persistence to bring them back. Bring them back, as James identified, bring them back to the truth. Now, the truth is both what one knows and also what one does. I think as Westerners, we tend to think of the truth as something that we think, something that we might know. But in the biblical sense of the truth is much more than that. It is action. It is what you know and how it affects your entire being. The truth is often described in the Bible as something that you walk in fact. And so it encompasses all of our life. It is life centered on Jesus Christ. This is what James means by the truth. And we remember that earlier in the letter, James wrote about how God, of his own will, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Apart from the truth, there is no ultimate life. There is no healing. There is no final restoration. And verse 20 tells us that apart from the truth, there's the death of one's soul, one's inner being. We could translate the word. And yet, the one who goes out and the one who brings back the wanderer to the truth, this person, he or she, he functions to save that wanderer, James writes, from death, and functions and ministers in a way that will cover a multitude of sins. Now, that last little phrase, that last expression, it is almost certainly quoted from Proverbs 10, verses 12, which is, I'll just remind us of what that proverb says. That proverb says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. To lead a person back to Jesus is to lead them back to the love that covers over sin. It is to lead them back to true life. It is to lead them into health. Now, and so we see here, at the end of this letter we've been studying for months now, we see James ends by showing us what it means to be a community that is a community filled with health and with healing, a community that is one of maturity, that it displays this maturity in Christ, a community that is full of prayer, a community that uses solid words, a community that wisely guards their tongues and is wise about the words that we use, a community that expresses faith that is full of action, that is living faith, a community of wisdom and of gentleness and of restoration. May we, with the Spirit of God at work among us, may we be that kind of community. May we be that community, again, through Jesus Christ and in His name. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word to us through James, and this time, this season of studying this part of Scripture, and all of its practical challenge to us, Lord, help us in wisdom and with Your strength to embody what we hear in Your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.